Brethren, today we're going to go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5, the last half of Daniel chapter 5. We are going to see the last few hours of the great Babylonian Empire. When we're done with Daniel chapter 5, we're going to turn our attention to Ezekiel chapter 7. Because Ezekiel chapter 7 shows the last days of the American Empire. And I want to do show a comparison between the last days of Babylon and the last days of our country. And truly, brethren, that is something that does not come easily off of my lips. You and I, we love our country. We love it very much. And there are so many times, I guess, in so many ways I'm an old softy, but I'm watching TV and seeing things on the news that, you know, show our nation going down. Sometimes I just tear up because I don't want to see our nation go down. I'm hoping that we will be like Nineveh. I'm hoping that we will repent and change and so forth. And there's still that possibility, and we can all be praying and fasting toward that end. But today we're going to take a look at what's prophesied for us. We're going to see what happened historically to Babylon. Historically, we know that the last day of the Babylonian Empire was October the 12th, 539 B.C. Now, when I did this series over in Ann Arbor, one of our Chicago members said, you know, Mr. Dennis, he was listening to this. He said, you know, that date really sounds familiar. Not that he lived back in those days. October 12th. What would normally fall during October 12th? Feast of Tabernacles. The same member gave me a calculator to calculate holy days going back way into the B.C. year, so I plugged in the date, and sure enough, the end of Babylon came during the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 539 B.C. I want to give you a little bit of background here just to get a little bit of a track to run on. Daniel is now in his 80s. He's basically retired. He's already lived through the reigns of two Babylonian rulers. He's going to be living through the reigns of two Persian rulers, but he's in his early 80s, and the events that have been taking place in his latter years, King Cyrus II of Persia has been gobbling up territory right and left. He's amassed a tremendous empire on his own. But right now, Cyrus is turning his attention to Babylonia. He wants Babylon. He wants it very, very badly. Now, humanly speaking, that looked like something really tough to pull off. Babylon was one of the greatest cities of its time. Like Imperial Rome at the height of its power centuries later, it was the most important trade center, cultural center, tourist center in the world, in the known world at that time. It was renowned for its hanging gardens. It was an enormous city. We've talked about last time making it almost two-thirds the size of present-day New York. It had a tremendous military. That's why it was such a great world ruling power. And it had these tremendous walls. And again, I went through this last time, but just as a point of emphasis, the outer wall was 22 and a third feet thick. If you were able to breach that, then there was a secondary wall that was even thicker, 25 feet thick. And if you're able to get through that, there was a third wall, 12 feet thick. All three of these walls were 90 feet high, equivalent to a nine-story building. Now, you think about trying to assail something like that. And in the interior of that was one of the world's great armies. Now, at the top of these various walls, you had these watchtowers, 360 in all. And, of course, they would be raining down arrows and spears and whatever else they would throw down at the enemy. If you got through the first wall, you were in a kill zone of about 40 feet. Where you were trapped between walls. Same thing after you got through that wall. So it was, from a military perspective, it looked tough. Come to our day today. The United States going down, people who would be listening to this on the outside would laugh me to scorn, would laugh our literature to scorn. How can our vaunted military fail us? How can we go down? With all that we've got going for us, I wouldn't want to attack this country if I was a foreign nation, would you? There's no way in the world I'd want to do that. And yet, if we understand prophecy, it's going to happen. And we're going to take a look at, as we go through Ezekiel chapter 7, a very telling a few verses that may give us some indication what's going to happen at our end. Again, which we hope doesn't come. We hope that there's some other way for God to do this. But, you know, we see what prophecy has here for us. Okay, as we turn over to Daniel chapter 5, just want to give you a little bit of a background again for review. Chapter 5 of Daniel, verse 1, we see that the king, Belshazzar, who is a very bad king, the empire is falling under disrepair under his reign. So the enemy is at the gates. The Persians are literally at the gates and surrounding the city. And so to make the inhabitants feel good about what the situation they find themselves in, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, throws a feast for 1,000 of his lords, for 1,000 of his leaders. He's doing this in his mind for morale purposes. But the enemy is at the gates, just as our enemy is at our gates right now. Verses 2 through 4, there is a mocking of the great God. He brought out the various vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, where they had been taken, and they're drinking toasts to false gods, and basically thumbing their nose at the great God. And then starting here in verse 5, we see the handwriting on the wall. And going through verse 17, where their fate is sealed. Now, that's where we want to start. We want to start in verse 18, go through this chapter, and then turn over to Ezekiel chapter 7. So Daniel chapter 5, verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. Now, we believe that Belshazzar probably was a grandson, to be technical about it. But the point I'm making, want to stress here, it says the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar this great empire. And that's, as you recall, one of the great themes of the book of Daniel. And because of the majesty that he gave him, that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. So God gives the world its leaders. God allows the leaders to do what they will to some degree. You know, God is always involved. He's always watching. He can intervene. But in Nebuchadnezzar's case, he allowed him to do what we're seeing here. Verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Pride goes before a fall. We're going to see this with the great empire of Babylon. And certainly, brethren, we see that in the United States of America. Then he was driven from the sons of men. Verse 21, his heart was made like the beasts. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. Till he knew. That the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. So very important point there, of God intervening in world history to do his own bidding. Very important point. Verse 22. But you, his son, or as we said probably more correctly, his grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew this. Christian living point, brethren. We know an awful lot here in the Church of God. Are we allowing our hearts to be humbled? Are we allowing our hearts to be humbled? And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. You know, sidelight here, I'm looking forward to, in many ways, the days when the Church of God, present day, doesn't worry about political correctness. Now, when that day comes, we better duck. Times are going to get really interesting when those times come. Daniel here, he's 80 years old. He's got the king's ear. He's a famous man. He's not mincing words. And there's going to come a time when we are going to have to just tell it the way it is, the way he's doing here. And I'm looking forward in some respects to that time because it shows we're close to the end of the age. Now, there's a couple of concepts I want to bring forward here at this point. One we see over in Genesis chapter 5. Put a marker here. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. In verse 16, there's a principle here we want. I've discussed this with you in the past. I just want to bring it out again. Genesis 15, 16. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Not yet complete. In other words, God is giving the Amorites more time to repent. So the first principle here I want us to, the first concept is that God gives us time to repent. Right now, the United States of America, you and I, all of us, we all have been given time to repent. You know, on a personal note, I remember being wheeled into open heart surgery, and I remember praying, Father, I don't think I'm ready. I really would enjoy more time to repent. I would enjoy more time to work on good old D'Alessandro. You're in charge of that. There's not much I can do. I'm going into this room now. The room is all white. I'm seeing all these people with masks on. They probably don't want me to know who they are in case something goes, of course, if something goes wrong. It doesn't matter to me. But I certainly would like more time to repent. And God granted me that wish. And the question for me is, what is Randy doing with that? And every time I wake up, I think about that, and perhaps you do as well. What are we doing with the time God has given to us? So that's one principle. Another principle is found over here in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Esau didn't appreciate what he had. Brethren, I don't think many people in this country, I don't want to paint everybody with the same brush, but too many people in this country don't appreciate what we have. And I think once it's taken away, they're going to come to a real understanding of, wow, we had so much going for us. United States of America, where do you want to live in this great country of ours? You want a tropical paradise? You've got Hawaii. You want some place where it's rugged, individualistic? Any number of places there. How about Alaska? You want to live in a big city? We've got some of the finest in the world. You want to live out in the country? Take a look at the interior of this country, how much space there is. We've got everything. Esau could have had a tremendous birthright, but he gave it away for some food. Temporary. Verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He made a decision. He made a bad decision. Bad decisions bring bad consequences. The decision was his. He made it. He's going to have to live with it. But he didn't want to live with it. It says, for he found no place of repentance. He wanted to change later on, but too bad, too late. He made a bad choice. The bad circumstances were now at his doorstep. Though he sought it diligently with tears. Brethren, how many of us have wanted to go back and change something that we've done? I've lost track the number of times I'd like to change things I've done. I've lost track the number of tears I've shed wishing things were different. Though I hadn't said this to that person or done that to this other person or whatever. And I'm sure the same thing is true in your life. And yet, there comes a point just like we see here with Esau, when time's up. What was it, 120 years that Noah preached? But there came a day when that door to the ark closed. No more time. It's coming a day when Christ is returning. We're going to take a look at those prophecies a little bit later on. We'll get into Ezekiel. It's coming a time when Christ tells them to put that sickle into the earth. Time's up. So, brethren, that's something for us to keep in mind individually as well. God is giving us time to repent, but there is an end to that time. There's only so much rope that God will give to us. So it's true for Babylon, it's true for America, it's true for us as individuals. Let's go back now to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, verse 24. Then the fingers, and in my Bible, my New King James, next to the word fingers is number one. You go to the center reference, it says palm. So you actually see that there's a whole hand being shown here, not just fingers. Then the hand of the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Many, many tekel upharsin. Verse 26. This is the interpretation of each word. Many, or many. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. In other words, time is up. Tekel. You've been weighed in a balance and found wanting. God has been watching. God has made a judgment. God has rendered a verdict. Verse 28. Pharaohs, or Upharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. That's it. That's the end of it right there. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command and they clothed Daniel. Remember earlier on in the chapter, we didn't read it today, but last time we did. Belshazzar said, hey, if you can tell me what this is all about, I'll really honor you. Well, verse 29, he's going to come through. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Too late. Sounds like something we would do in this country. Let's throw money at it. Let's have a national day proclaiming it, and so forth. Let's give this person a position. Too late. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So how did this great empire fall? Herodotus says this, and I want to quote from Herodotus. It says, hereupon the Persians entered the stream where they had taken and diverted the river Euphrates. Remember, Euphrates was going all the way through town. That's one of the strengths that Babylon thought they had. They had several years' worth of food supplies for a siege. They had one of the great rivers of the world flowing through the middle of town. But the Persians diverted some of that water. So the river went way down in terms of its depth. And then Herodotus writes this. Hereupon the Persians entered the stream, which had now sunk to reach about midway up a man's thigh, and thus got into town. But as it was, the Persians came upon them by surprise and took the city. Owing to the vast size of the place, the inhabitants of the central parts didn't know what was happening to the part that was being invaded. The city was taken without resistance by the commander of the Persian army. Before sunrise, Belshazzar was dead. They went down with not much fight. We're going to see a prophecy that indicates that might be true for us. Now, I say indicates. I say might be true. Some of this is speculatory, but these are some of the what we're going to get into now. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 7 now. Hopefully I'll label speculatory what is speculatory. Largely, prophecy is in many regards. But I believe that there's a tremendous lesson for us to learn as a nation as we look at that, at the fall of the Babylonian Empire. You know, I don't know about you, but one of the things I enjoy doing is I enjoy reading about history, studying history. When I was in high school, actually earlier than that, I think probably starting in elementary school, I wanted to grow up to be a teacher. Well, I guess maybe I'm there. But I wanted to be a high school history teacher. But when I was going through junior high and then high school, there was a glut of teachers. And they said, forget that. You know, you're not going to get any job in education. And so I then turned to sales. But I enjoyed history. I enjoy reading it. I enjoy watching the History Channel. And one of the things that I've enjoyed as I've watched and read and looked into history is how God had come to our aid in both of the First and Second World Wars. World War II is an example how we broke the code of the Germans and the Japanese very early on. And of course, once we broke their code, it took the wisdom of Solomon to know how to use that. Because we knew in most of the major battles what their plans were. But if we tried to thwart every one of their plans, they would know we were on to them. So there were times we had to just pull back and say, you know, let's let what's going to be. But there were other times we said, well, this is something that's really critical. We've got to intervene here. And so the top leaders had to make those hard choices, which would spare American and allied lives. And even though we knew what was happening in the various cases, we barely won the war. Why? Because God was intervening on our behalf. At the end of the age, brethren, God is going to intervene on our enemy's behalf. Man, that sends chills up and down my spine. I don't know about you. I don't like the thought that God is going to be intervening on our enemy's behalf. By the way, certainly honor God. We love God. We want Him to do His will. And that's His will. Again, we don't want to see this nation of ours go down because we're talking about our friends, our relatives, our next door neighbors. We don't want to see them hurt. We want to see them repent. Mr. Armstrong was once asked, how does he pray for his enemies? Mr. Armstrong gave the wisest answer that could be given. He prayed that God would convert his enemies. He prayed God would convert his enemies. Just for sake of discussion, a few parallels that I see, and I'm sure you can add to this list a great many more things. A few parallels between Babylon and America. Both were and are considered one of the greatest empires of all time. Both were and are extremely prosperous. We live like kings today, even the poorest among us. We both had or have vaunted militaries. We both feel or felt we were unconquerable. We both were or are arrogant in our own sight. And certainly both empires, Babylon and America, have disrespected and disregarded the true God. I'm sure we can add dozens more parallels to this, but that just gives us a little something to think about. As we're taking a look now at Ezekiel chapter 7, let's remember those two concepts we talked about earlier. God gives time to repent, but there's a time when that comes to an end. Chapter 7 of Ezekiel, to give a little bit of a background, chapter 7 of Ezekiel is emphasizing the point that because God's people have refused to come to know God through seeking Him, following His will, doing His will, God is going to the people of this country are going to come to know God through His severe judgment. Let me pick apart a few verses here just to show you this. Chapter 7, Ezekiel, verse 4. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. People today talk about, do you know the Lord? Well, there's going to be a point where, yeah, we're going to know Him in a way we wish we didn't have to know Him, with His great anger. Verse 9, my eye will not spare. Notice the similarity to verses. Nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. And in verse 27, the king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with desolation. The hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So we see that God is going to get to know His people in a way that His people don't really want to have happen, but it's going to happen. We see a time stamp for this chapter in verse 19. They will throw their silver into the streets. Their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord, nor will they satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs, because it came upon it, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. Our great wealth, all of our things, these became our American idols. And God is going to have to deal with an idolatrous nation at the end of the age when it's talking about there in verse 19, his wrath. So, having given that as a little bit of background, let's go through a good bit of this chapter. Verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, don't want to skip past that. This is not just something somebody was dreaming up. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is not just something somebody's dreaming up. The word of the Lord. This is from God. It's true. It will come to pass unless people repent. Then God can do something else like Nineveh. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord, to the land of Israel. When was this written? Most scholars think this was written somewhere around 575 B.C. 575 B.C. When did the northern 10 tribes go into captivity? 722 B.C. So this is roughly 150 years after the northern tribes went into captivity. So it can't be to them. This is to modern day Israel, us. And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. Remember that second principle? An end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Talking about total destruction to our nation. Total destruction. Verse 3. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. In other words, he's intervening against us. I will judge you according to your ways, and I'll repay you for all your abominations. Again, here we see that those principles. God gave us time to repent. We didn't do anything with it, but now time is up. Let's drop down to verse 6. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Verse 7. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. So again, we see where time is evaporating here. Time is up. Let's go back now to verse 4. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways and bring abominations in your midst, and then you shall know I am the Lord. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord, a disaster, a singular disaster. Again, we've got another time stamp here. A singular disaster. Behold, it has come. How many singular disasters can there be in Bible prophecy? Put a marker there. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days are shortened, no flesh will be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So what we see in chapter 24 of Mark, verses 21 and 22, is a singular time. The same singular time we see over here in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 7, verse 5. A disaster, a singular disaster. Going back to Ezekiel 7. We've read verse 6, verse 7. Ezekiel 7, 7, doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. A time of trouble. In your notes, you might want to jot down Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Because Jeremiah 30, verse 7, talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Jacob is Israel, correct? It's a time of Israel's trouble. course, we understand at the end of the age, as we understand prophecy, the last 3.5 years prior to the return of Christ is known as the times of the Gentiles. If we're understanding prophecy correctly, the last 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation period, all 3.5 years. That last year of the 3.5 is called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord and the Great Tribulation are happening at the same time. Now put yourself, brethren, in a world where you're an unrepentant sinner. The Great Tribulation is Satan's wrath. The Day of the Lord is God's wrath. To have them both happening, falling on your head or mine, we don't want that, right? We don't want that. And so here we see a time that's indicated, a time of trouble, Jacob's trouble, where, you know, as we understand prophecy, that's when this nation and the people of God, not just United States of America, Satan is going to go after us as a nation, and he's got coming after you and I as individual Christians. You know, I can't turn to every scripture, but over there in Revelation chapter 6, we see where there's going to be another martyrdom of saints. Love to tell you there's a place of safety where everyone's going to be protected and no one's going to be martyred, but that's not according to scripture. In scripture, we see there is going to be another martyrdom. We see in Matthew 24 that maybe some of that martyrdom is at the hands of some of our own people. Matthew 24, verses 9 through 12. Where people will be offended and then betray, you know, hate and turn one another in. An awful time. Okay, we go back here to Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 8. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you, and I will judge you according to your ways, and I'll repay you for all your abominations. There comes a point, brethren, when God says, enough is enough. You know, you and I see the sins of this country. You and I shake our head and think, how can we be any worse? How can Sodom and Gomorrah be any worse? Well, there comes a point where God says, you know what? It's that bad, and I'm going to do something about it. Here in verse 8, Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 8, talking about God's fury, that's a prophetic word of great significance, the fury of God. Let's put a marker here and go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63. Now, we're going to expand our window of prophecy out here a little bit and talk about not only what's coming upon our nation, but the whole world. We're going to take a look at the whole 3.5 year period here in a moment, just to kind of show how things are going for the whole world. You know, we're not the only nation that needs to be spanked by the great God. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 6. I have trodden the winepress alone. Now, that word winepress, you remember from someplace else. We'll turn there in just a moment. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. There's that word. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. So here we have in Isaiah 63, verse 3. This is a job that only Jesus Christ himself can do. This is a job only Jesus Christ can do. This is his work. Only he can do this warfare in righteousness. And that's something that he's going to do. Again, put a marker here. I hope you've got enough markers. Put a marker there. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now, this is where we're opening up the window of prophecy to show what's happening after, you know, by this point, the United States is a historical footnote. But this is going to happen to the rest of the world with God's fury, not just us, but the rest of the world as well. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is referring to Jesus Christ. We drop down to verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress. We saw that over in Ezekiel, right? He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath or fury of Almighty God. And on his robe was, on his thigh was the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourself for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. In other words, God's making war on the whole world here, who won't obey him, who won't honor him, who won't love him. Turn back to chapter 14 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. Again, we're still in this larger window of prophecy. Revelation chapter 14, verse 19. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Again, brethren, people in the world, they would talk about the day of Armageddon, the battle of Armageddon. We know better than that. We know Armageddon is 55 miles to the north of this location. Armageddon is a gathering place for the armies. They will then go down 55 miles to the Jerusalem area, and that's where the great battle is going to take place. It's not going to take place in Armageddon, although the world has that as they're saying. Chapter 16 of Revelation. Chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 14. You know, God bringing all this to pass. If people want to fight God, God says, I'll open the doors for you. Verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So God allows, God gives permission to the demonic forces to gather the nations. That's with God's permission. They only do what God permits. And of course, the name of that last great battle is not the Battle of Armageddon. It's right here in verse 14. The great day of God Almighty. That's the name of the battle. So, let's go back now to Isaiah, chapter 63. In verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. We're still in that larger picture window of prophecy with this particular verse. That one-year period talking about here, this year of my redeemed, again, talking about the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns. Okay? A day of vengeance. We're talking about God and what he's doing, not Satan, what Satan's doing here, but what God is doing in terms of spanking mankind for all of their sins. And then verse 5 and 6, again, we're talking about how this is something only Jesus Christ can properly do himself. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to help to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So, a little bit of background there. Let's go back now to Ezekiel chapter 7, continue on here. We're going to see something that I had not noticed until I began to look at this a little more closely. To me, an interesting point, maybe to you an interesting point, here in Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 9. We read this verse before, but there was something I didn't ask you to take note of. Ezekiel 7, 9, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. We have here, brethren, one of the names for God. Jehovah Mecca. Jehovah Mecca, the eternal who strikes the blow. Whenever God uses a name, it has great significance. And here we're seeing God use this name. Jehovah, the eternal who strikes the blow. As I said earlier, at the end of the age, our great God, who wants so much for us, thinks it could be so much different if we would follow him and do his bidding and his will and live as a nation, I'm talking about, do what he would want. But no, you know, we've got to go this way, and God has got to intervene against us. Verse 10, Ezekiel 7:10. Behold the day, behold it has come. Doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. So the nation is ripe for punishment because our arrogance is at its zenith. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them. Now, verse 11, most commentators would say there's a couple of ways we can look at this. Certainly one way to look at this is that our wickedness has necessitated God to use the rod against us. And certainly none of us would argue with that explanation. Another explanation is that God is using the ultimate rod, Satan the devil, to come up against us and to spank us. And I don't know that any of us would make qualm with that either. Verse 12 and 13. The time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. For the wrath is on their whole multitude. The seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he shall still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. I'd like to read these two verses in the New Living Translation. I don't know what you've got on your lap, but the New Living is really quite good. The church's Bible of choice for our publications is the New King James. But many people enjoy using the New Living, and it really is very clear. I think here it's very clear. Quoting these same two verses from the New Living, it says this: There is no reason for buyers to rejoice over the bargains they find, or for sellers to grieve over their losses. For all of them will fall under my terrible anger. And if any merchant should survive, they shall never return to their business. For what God has said applies to everyone. It will not be changed. And not one person whose life is twisted by sin will recover. Interesting phrase, right? Not one person whose life is twisted by sin will recover. That's why repentance is always such a big thing in terms of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. We must, as individuals, we must, as a nation, repent. All of this has brought us down to something that, again, we're talking about perhaps an analogy with Babylon. History says they went with not too much of a fight back. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 14. And again, brother, we see through a glass darkly. We have looked at this verse and wondered if this is something similar for us, like it was, like what happened in Daniel chapter 5 for Babylon. Ezekiel 7:14. They have blown the trumpet. Trumpets were used as an alarm of war and made everyone ready. But no one goes to battle, for my wrath is on all their multitude. Speculation. Does this mean we will go without much of a whimper? Does this mean that somehow our vaunted military will not respond properly, or not respond at all, or respond too late, or what have you? A lot of smart people in the world today. We have been hacked any number of ways, by individuals, by great countries. Maybe some of those smart people are going to find a way to bring all of our military down. And our military is so reliant on our electronic gadgetry. I don't know, brethren. I bring that out to you. I remember so many times listening to Mr. Waterhouse bring this scripture up. And he wondered himself, is this the way it's going to go for us at the end of the age? I don't know. We'll know as we look at prophecy through the rearview mirror. But right now, I can't help but wonder. Now, why might this be? Why might verse 14 be? Let's drop down to verse 17. Every hand will be feeble, every knee will be as weak as water. Are we looking at the national character of our nation? Are we looking at maybe a future president or Congress signing some sort of bill where we get rid of all of our weaponry, or the heart and core of it, because seemingly everyone else is doing so, and we think that everyone else is complying, and we've checked, and all the nuclear weapons are now gone, and we're just duped? Who knows? But certainly our people are becoming weaker and weaker of mind in terms of our resolve. I think verse 17 is very much the case. In your notes, you might want to write down Luke chapter 21, verse 26. Luke 21, 26, where it talks about men's hearts failing them for fear. A great fearful age. Okay, let's go back to Ezekiel 7 again. Let's finish up. Got a few more minutes here with you. By the way, Mary and I are going to be in Michigan the next two weekends. Not this weekend. This coming week, next week, we'll be in Ann Arbor celebrating our 50th. Here in Chicago, we must have celebrated our 50th probably 50 years ago. the following week, I would enjoy, if you think about me, I'm performing my daughter's wedding. It was hard enough performing my son's wedding, but seeing my little girl coming up the aisle all dressed up, I tend to be a little bit of a softy, and I don't know if I can hold it together. So I would appreciate your prayers for that last weekend in the last Sunday in this month. Okay, so here we are in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 15. Now we're closing the window back up. We're looking at just our country again. Verse 15. The sword is outside, the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. So here in verse 15, we're seeing famine, the third seal, pestilence, the fourth seal, and the sword, the fifth seal. And that fifth seal is the Great Tribulation, and that's when our nation goes down. And here's where we see where God intervening to bring America down. Verse 19. We read verse 19. We as Americans think our gold and our silver are going to deliver us. You know, when you don't have, you know, I have marveled as I've, in every place I've lived, and the same is true for Illinois, as I drive from where we live in Yorkville up to Beloit, and I see all the cornfields and all the agriculture in the state of Illinois, and the bounty, I mean, the size of these parcels of land. And I know I probably gets Mary, she thinks I'm goofy, because I'll say, think of all the critters that are living in there. Only a guy would probably think about something like that. But all that, but you know, if we have crops that all fail, all at the same time, what do we have, less than a 90-day food supply in this country? You know, when people go hungry, you know how people respond. You've seen some of the movies. You know, people get hungry, and if they think you've got a bomb shelter or they think you've got something in your storehouse or in your basement, if you're not looking particularly thin when everyone else is getting thin, they're going to bang your door down, and they're going to take what you have. Remember years ago, there was a movie called 3 Days of the Condor and with Robert Redford, and he was talking to a top CIA fella, and Robert Redford was concerned that what the United States was willing to do to get what it wanted. And what was the name? Clef Robertson or something, I think that was his name. He was saying, hey, look, there's coming a time when in our country the people are just going to ask for us to go get something, and we will go get it. Now, that's the way human nature thinks. And when we have, Second World War history, what happened to Russia with the great famines there. For the sake of our children in the audience, I'm not going to get into that. But people do some awful things when they're hungry and they don't have. So verse 19, the wealth of the people. You know, you can't make a salad out of greenbacks. You're not going to put silver and gold on your plate and just dig in. Verse 26, disaster will come upon disaster. Rumor will be upon rumor. They'll seek a vision from a prophet. Finally, they're going to turn to religion. But the law will perish from the priest and the council from the elders. Let's turn over to Amos. We don't need to put a marker. We're done with Ezekiel. Let's turn over to Amos. Amos chapter 8. Verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of the hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to shining sea. Forgive my input. And from north to south, and shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Why? Because we will not be able to do an organized work. Doesn't mean there won't be the two witnesses. They'll be out there doing their thing those last 3.5 years prior to the return of Christ. So we'll have that. There'll be, you know, I've often, you know, when you think about the people coming out of the great innumerable multitude, they will be a witness. So there'll be some witness during that period of time, but not like it is now. People in the Chicago area won't be able to say, now, where does that church meet? Because maybe we're someplace else. Maybe God has taken us someplace. Maybe we've gone someplace for protection. Again, that's the sort of thing we'll see in the rearview mirror. Brethren, I ended the sermon last week the way I want to end it this week. Jerry Austin and I are giving split sermons next weekend in Ann Arbor. We're the only two ministers that they've got left who are still in the full-time work of the church. All the other guys are gone, left, kaput. So Jerry and I are going to do splits together. And I've been putting my thoughts together as to what I want to say to the Ann Arbor congregation, you know, having spent 50 years, and some of them have been in the church, and we've got one of them right back there, I can see. Some of them have been in the church a long time, such as our guest back there, been in the church since the early 60s. Three things I want to leave with that congregation, and I've got the sermon mostly done. I want to give it to you when I get back on August 5th. How do you and I survive what we've just talked about? How do we not only survive the end of the age, how do you and I thrive at the end of the age? 3 points. Let's go look at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. How do we thrive at the end of the age? Number one, we have a one-on-one relationship with God. Nothing means more to us than that one-on-one relationship with God. If we've got that, it doesn't make a difference what our husband does or what our wife does or what our kids do or our grandkids or best friend in the church or former pastor or current pastor. If we have a one-on-one relationship with God, then we have got something, something of real substance, something that will get us not only through and eking out, but where we can thrive at the end of the age. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And brethren, that's so true for us right now. Remember those two principles. God is giving us time to repent. The door is not closed. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. We understand this, but we need to really, you know, embrace this with all of our being. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So number one, if we want to thrive at the end of the age, not be taken into deception, not be allow ourselves to fall away from the church because of offenses, have a one-on-one relationship with God. Number two, cling to the trunk of the tree. Cling to the trunk of the tree. Had an interesting discussion with Mr. and Mrs. Bratton Sevick, Jr., last Sabbath in Beloit. Mr. Bratton Sevick gave a wonderful message, and we went out to dinner, a bunch of us, and Mary and I had a great opportunity to sit down with John and Courtney, and John is wincing back there, wishing I was not mentioning his name. But he asked a really good question, one I've been kind of struggling with all week. And the question was, what is my definition of the trunk of the tree? Now, I'm betting I can probably go to all of you in this room and ask for your written description or definition of the trunk of the tree. And I'm sure they probably wouldn't all match. I'm sure there would be a lot of commonality. But I think that's a good thing to ponder on. What is the trunk of the tree? Well, certainly, we're thinking about the Ten Commandments. Certainly, we're thinking about the holy days of God. Now, I think from there, we can probably think about other things. Who God is, who Christ is, what the Holy Spirit is. I mean, there's any number of things we consider the trunk of the tree. But what's the end of the list? Is there an end of the list? I mean, he brought up a good question for thought. So hopefully he won't wince anymore when I bring up his name. But John 17:17. John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I guess you can make it real simple and say the trunk of the tree is the Bible, right? Make it really simple. That's the trunk of the tree, the Bible. And that wouldn't be a bad answer, by the way. But we are to be set apart by the truth of God. If we are set apart by the truth of the God, again, there are all sorts of things that come in. I'm sure here, now, because we had such a wonderful pastor, Mr. Fay, you know, he was able to teach all those wonderful things about what the trunk of the tree is. Other congregations have not been as lucky. You know, various things have kind of come and gone in the Church of God over the years, and people have kind of fallen victim to this and that. Well, we want to just be holding on to the trunk of the tree. Okay? Third. The third way we survive and thrive at the end of the age, having that one-on-one relationship with God, number one, number two, clinging to the trunk of the tree, and number three, something Mr. Armstrong talked about all the time, we must be about our Father's business. Our Father's business. So many times we want to be about our business. We want to put us front and center. And yet God wants us to put Him front and center, His work. And of course, this is the part of the sermon I've not finished yet for Ann Arbor, but I plan on reading several passages from Mr. Armstrong's writings about how we're not here just for our own personal salvation. That's selfishness. Yes, we're concerned about our personal salvation, but we want it for as many people as God wants to call, right? So we must be about our Father's business. Luke chapter 2. Final scripture for today. That's good, because we're out of time. Luke chapter 2. You're going to be happy when I get my watch back so I can keep proper time. Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. You know, this is the situation where Christ left his family to stay back and talk to the those who were learned people. Verse 49, he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" And that's not only true of Jesus Christ. We are the family of God. It is true for us. We must be about our Father's business. Brethren, I strongly believe that if you and I as individuals, if you and I, if all of us as the church in Chicago, if we have a one-on-one relationship, if we are clinging to the trunk of the tree, if we're about our Father's business, all of that means we're going to be loving toward one another. We're going to be there for one another and doing the things that's in God's will. We will not only survive but thrive. What's coming? And what's coming are the worst days this world has ever seen. So, look forward to seeing you when I get back in August. Not looking forward to what happens after August with all the snow that's going to be coming, but catch you then.